We thank you, O Lord, for goodness and truth, which is just an elaborate way of saying Jesus. That precious name is why we're here. That name of the risen Savior is the authority by which we gather. It's a comfort from which we draw. It's the goal unto which we seek. It is the strength upon which we rely. It's the forgiveness that we claim. And it is the eternity that we're going forward. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the ability to gather, to hear the word given, and then to receive the word distributed. Neither would be possible without the Holy Spirit. So may your Spirit fall fresh, anew upon us. Draw our hearts together to you. In your holy name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. I really love pastor, but I have to say, sometimes I really want to quit. And this week I wanted to quit. It had nothing at all to do with you. This is by far the best place I've ever had the privilege to be. It has to do with, you ever looked around and really not liked your colleagues very much in whatever arena you're in? And I'm not talking about anyone in particular, but I was researching this sermon, this passage, and I was just utterly disgusted at my type of people and what they understood this passage to be. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 25, if you're not there, we're a series of eschatological parables that Jesus is telling in the last week of his life, basically. And last week we learned about the 10 virgins. This week we're learning about the talents. And I have been just so chagrined at how people that ought to know better offer interpretations of this passage. I have read some say, well, all this passage is about, and I must confess, years ago I probably preached these type of sermons myself, as some would say, this passage is all about stewardship. It's all about you feeling guilty enough to pledge to do more financially for Jesus Christ. It's not coincidental, brothers and sisters. Don't be naive in thinking that there is a certain reason why the lectionary people put it right when most churches are doing their budgetary and pledging activities. And I read over and over how this parable is, Jesus gave it so that our capital campaigns could be bolstered. And I don't think that's true at all. Others, and this was even more offensive, and I learned a new term. I wrote it down. Do any of you know what a behag is? Several said that this is about dreaming big, and you're supposed to dream big, hairy, audacious goals. And I don't even know what that means, but have you ever heard that term? You've heard it. So I'm not making this up. So, brothers and sisters, this isn't about like having big goals and big dreams. I even heard read a couple that said this is about a biblical justification for some investment strategy that I thought was called the rule of 72, but I was corrected, it might be the rule of 7. But somehow, this is not, Jesus wasn't giving us financial investment advice. It wasn't about building big enterprises, even in the name of the Lord, because Jesus in Luke 12 had sort of his own condemnation for those who would say, our barns are not big enough, let's tear them down and build bigger barns. So it's not about getting bigger. So what in the world is this parable all about? Well, let me give you a secret. It's all about what everything is all about in church. It's all about Jesus. This parable is all about Jesus. You've probably heard that little joke story about the pastor that's giving the children's message, and he wanted them, because he was going to talk about gathering your nuts and harvest and being frugal, and he wanted them to say squirrel, And he kept saying, what is that animal that's small and gray and furry and lives in trees? And some little boy said, well, I think the answer is a squirrel, but the answer is always Jesus in church. And brothers and sisters, that little boy's right. The answer is always Jesus. You never can go wrong giving that answer. Because Jesus himself in John 5 said, study the scripture because they testify of me. It doesn't say they're going to give you investment advice. It doesn't say they're going to tell you how to do stewardship or have big, hairy, audacious goals. They're going to testify about me. So what does this say about Jesus? You may have caught, as Gabe read, that it started very abruptly. No introduction. It abruptly starts and it talks about Jesus. And what it talks about are three movements in our relationship to Jesus. And I tried to identify that with a little hand-drawn arrow on your outline. So let's look at these. It's very simple. The first thing is the false knowledge regarding Christ. The man's problem here is having false knowledge about Christ. Last week we learned that truth about the virgins, that not every church attender is also a Christ follower. Just because you do something with your body on Sunday mornings doesn't mean that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. It just simply means you're attending a church. And we saw the distinction between the foolish and the wise virgins. This morning's parable goes a step further and says not just because you're a Christ follower means that you have correct knowledge about Jesus Christ. And in this situation, the problem of the third slave, the third person lifted up, wasn't what he did with his talent. The problem was how he thought about the master. Look in verse 24 of the parable that Gabe read. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. The problem with this man is not what he did with his gift, but how he thought about the giver. The problem is how he thought about the master. He thought he was harsh. Well, I don't know where he got that thinking. Even in the parable, there's nothing harsh about the master. I don't know if you have a study Bible or pondered this, but I did a little research, and a talent was equivalent to 15 years of salary. Now, I'm not real good at math, and Gabe told me I forgot to even look it up with the minimum wage law. But let's just say $50,000 a year. A talent at $50,000 a year would be $750,000 gift. So he gave everyone at least one, and he gave one person five, which, again, my math isn't real good, but my calculator told me that five talents would be equivalent to 75 years of wages. I don't care what your annual wage is. I wouldn't call a man that gave me 75 years of income harsh. There's nothing about him that's harsh. There's nothing about this master in the parable. As you look at it again, he not only gave everyone a super abundance of gift, he also didn't give them any instructions. He wasn't controlling. He didn't tell them what to do. He just gave them the gift. There were no strings. He just gave them the gift. He also was completely fair because the one that was given five earned how many? Five. The one that was given two earned how many? Two. But guess what? He gave the same reward to both of them. Made no distinction. So he doesn't seem harsh. He doesn't seem unfair. But somehow the third slave had a false knowledge. So where did it come from? And he tells us exactly where it comes from. Look again carefully at verse 24. Verse 24 again says, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, who knew? I knew. In his mind, he had made up his mind that this master was not anyone worth fooling with. He had made up his mind these false views about the master, who is Jesus Christ in this parable. And that leads to the second movement. Whenever we have a false notion about Jesus, it leads to fearful behavior on our part. Because he had this false notion of the master, he hid his talent. A.W. Tozer, in a wonderful book called The Knowledge of the Holy, he said, "Nothing is more important in the living of your Christian life than how you see God." How you see God. And this slave saw God wrong, so he acted fearfully. He saw God in an incorrect way. If you look at it, he wasn't a bad man, was he? Did he do anything necessarily sinful? No. There's no law in the Mosaic Code that says you have to be wonderful with money. There's nothing that says, you know what, on that spectrum of being very comfortable with risk in your investment or very conservative. There's no sin in being conservative. If you've got money at home in your mattress, if you have money in jars hidden in your backyard, you know, there's no sin with that. Don't let your family throw it out when you die before they rip open the mattresses. But there's no sin in being conservative. That's the thing. This servant's not a bad man. There's no indication that there's anything wrong with this person other than the thoughts he had about the master. And because of that, we're going to read at the end of it, more harsh words are spoken of him than any other individual in the Scripture or in the New Testament. You may have read, like I had at other times, and thought, why was Jesus so hard with this guy? I mean, what was wrong with what the man did? Even my grandfather told me, and I sort of agree with this wisdom, my grandfather taught me that the best way to double your money is to fold it in half and put it back in your pocket. I like men like this man. I like men that don't feel like they have to go out and make things bigger and better and gigantic. What's wrong with being conservative? Nothing. The problem is thinking wrongly about the master. He thought wrong about the master. He said, "I know you are." And like Job, what we fear comes to be upon us. I want to deal with something here. I want to deal with something because we're going to get to this in a moment. But let me say to you that how we want God is how God is for us. Guess what unbelievers don't want to do? No, this isn't real deep. It's just common sense. What do unbelievers don't want to do? They don't want to believe. Who do pagans not want to spend any time worshiping? God. Are unbelievers, are those who reject Jesus Christ, fearful about going to an eternity where there is no Jesus Christ? No. They don't want them here. Why would they want them for all eternity? I'm not trying to be flip, but I'm trying for us to see that the battle, as Paul would say, is not with flesh and blood, but it's between our ears. It's in our mind, as Paul says in Romans 12. It's whether we're going to be conformed in our mind or transformed in our mind. And because of this man being false in his knowledge about Christ, and leading him to be fearful in how he responded because he didn't have an intimate relationship. He only had this false knowledge that led to fear. It ultimately will lead to, in the third movement, it'll lead to a forfeiture of grace. Because we see in verse 29 that the end result to this isn't that he didn't get more money. It isn't that his money was taken away. The end result had nothing to do with money. It didn't have anything to do with money at the beginning. It doesn't have anything to do with talents at the end. It says in verse 30, and he was cast, this worthless servant, into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. On the other hand, those who saw the master correctly, look what their ultimate response was in both of them. Their ultimate response, look in verse 23, for instance. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. That's all great. That's all true. But the point here is not so much the gift. The point here is enter into the joy of the master. Brothers and sisters, I'm pushing you to think beyond this in simply a materialistic way. This isn't about dollars and cents. This is about, if you think of Jesus Christ correctly, you'll enter into the joy of the Lord. If you think about Jesus Christ incorrectly, don't worry about not having any money. You'll enter into a situation where all grace is forfeited. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, those who see Jesus Christ as harsh will find them that way. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is the exact opposite. Those who see Jesus Christ as being merciful will find him that way. Those who see Jesus Christ as being forgiving, will find him that way. There's wisdom in a story. My mother just mentioned it again. Not too many weeks ago, and you've all heard it. You've heard that old Western story about the family that was going into a town, and it was a new town, and they stopped on their way into town and asked people, how are the people in your town? You know that story. And they said, well, how were the people in the town you left? And they said, well, the people we left were just mean, spiteful, backstabbing, unkind, uncouth, and unreligious people. And the guy said, well, you'll probably find the people in this town to be just the same. A few hours later, another family were coming into the town. They asked the same man, how are people like in your town? And they said, well, how were people like in the town you left? And they said, oh, they were wonderful people. We hated to leave, but our crops, it failed, but they were wonderful people. They supported us, they lifted us up, they loved us, they were God-fearing, God-living people. He said, well, you're going to find them to be the same in this town. Brothers and sisters, while it's far deeper than that, it's also at that same level of simplicity. How you see Jesus Christ will determine, or here, will determine how you find Jesus Christ there. He said, I hid everything. I acted in such a way out of the belief that you were harsh. And guess what? For that man, he was harsh. C.S. Lewis said that when it comes to the end times, that in eternity, everybody gets what they want. I've never had a prodigal. I've never had someone reject Jesus Christ, who lived in a way of open defiance and rejection of Jesus Christ, come up to me and say, I'm really worried about the state of my soul when I die. Because the truth of the matter is, if they'd be bored here worshiping God, why do you want to worship God for eternity? The truth of the matter is, this man in the parable is lifted up, not as the epitome of one who doesn't know how to invest. He's lifted up in a negative way as the epitome of one who rejects all the teaching of all the Word of God and, based on his own assessment, says, God, you're a harsh one. You're unfair. You're unloving. And what Jesus said is, if you reject that which you know from the Scripture about God, to accept what you think about God based on whatever reasons you give, and we don't have the reasons why he thought that, but he thought that. Brothers and sisters, each Sunday we come, and Jesus Christ does something miraculous. Each Sunday we come, and he meets us here, for he told us he would.
He meets us here through the Word. He meets us here through the sacrament. He meets us here through brothers and sisters in Christ. And each time we have to assess again, how do we see Jesus Christ? Do you see Jesus Christ as being merciful? Do you see Jesus Christ as being loving? Do you see Jesus Christ as being more abundant and extending more grace than you'll ever need? If you do, the good news is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Master. But if you come and you hear it and you say, well, it might work for some, or maybe one day it'll work for me, but right now it just seems sort of harsh. That just seems sort of demanding. That just seems sort of unfair. I just can't figure it out. Well, there'll be a forfeiture of grace, not based on the goodness of God, but based on our thinking Him to be a harsh man. My commendation to you is that I recommend to you one who is meek and mild, who by His wounds He has earned all grace, and by His goodness and love, He offers that to us today, if we'll simply receive Him, not as we think Him to be, but as He's declared Himself to be, the Jesus of all forgiveness. Amen. We stumbled over the number of how much was given to each of these servants. The conclusion was it was far more than it was enough. The conclusion was that it was an abundant amount, but even more than money, for as we stated in the sermon, so now we state in the sacrament, it's not about that. It is about the abundance of Jesus Christ. The abundance who was God Himself, who left the confines of heaven, emptied Himself of all that which was divine, came and lived among us as a servant, died a criminal's death on a cross. His body was broken for you. For He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." On the same way after supper, He took blood, and He lifted the cup up and He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, My blood shed for you for the full forgiveness of sin, for the remission of all your sins." And now, God, through the shed blood and the broken body, we confess You to be a God that for us is all abundance and grace. We confess that You have provided this through the gift of Your own Son. We thank You that You are as You declare Yourself to be, not as we think You are. We ask You to forgive us of those times where we have thought incorrectly. We have created You in our image. We confess that, and we ask You to remake our thinking according to the teaching of Your Word. We thank You for the teaching of Your Word that says, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For My burden is light, My yoke is easy." So we come, O Lord, as those who have heard Your Word, for those who have been enabled by Your Spirit to see the truth of that which You speak. We come in simple faith of saying that this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ. We receive You, and in doing so, we remember You until You come. May we all enter into the joy of the Master. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.